We're going to be in Philippians for both of our messages this morning. One of my favorite books of the Bible. And most pastors would tell you that their favorite book of the Bible is probably the one they're studying at that point. And you may be the same way. We often say things like, now this is one of the most important messages I will ever preach. And the congregation thinks, well, you said that 4 weeks ago. Well, they're all important. But Philippians is a wonderful book of encouragement. And when we were online for 13 weeks at the start of COVID last year, I was in the middle of a series at our church called 10 Things Every Christian Should Know. Normally on Sunday mornings, we're working through a book of the Bible, but I finished a long series in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and was doing some topical expositions. And this is one of the messages that I shared from Philippians. And the message is simply this, that your past does not define you. Your past does not define you. And Paul uses the imagery of a race several times in Scripture. And of course, Paul wants to encourage us that if we're going to run the Christian race effectively, we cannot let our past to continue to define us. When I was in elementary school, our Christian school would have a field day every April, and it was the climax of the school year, right before the school year ended, and it was a bunch of fair activities and games and races and competitions, and you could choose two competitions to enter individually. So I would usually do the 220-yard dash and then the softball throw. But as a class, you could compete in a relay race, 440 relay race, where everybody would run 110 yards and you'd have to pass a baton. And there was one kid in our school that was extremely fast. He would always beat me in the 220. I mean, I couldn't even really come close to him. I would usually come in second, and Jason would be about 5 paces ahead of us. He was just that much faster than us. And so when it came to the relay race, the only hope that we had was that the three guys in front of me that were running the first, second, and third leg would give me enough of a cushion that I could hold Jason off, because I couldn't take him if we were even when the last baton got passed. And so this year, the first, second, and third legs for our class, our homeroom, gave me about a 6 or 7 yard gap over Jason. And I was still a little antsy because I knew how fast he was. So I knew that by the time we got to the finish line, he was going to be pretty close to me, even with that kind of lead. And so I took the baton from the third leg, and I was just going as fast as my little fifth or sixth grade legs could take me towards the finish line, and came around that last bend and was going down the straightaway, and all of a sudden I heard a crash behind me, and I knew that somebody had fallen. Well, I couldn't turn around and look to see who it was, but we crossed the finish line and got the blue ribbon and then found out that it was Jason. He, recognizing how much ground that he had to make up because of the deficit his team had gotten him, he was trying too hard, and he wiped out and went down hard on the asphalt, got all scraped up and dropped the baton. Well, he was so fast, he picked up the baton, got up, and still finished in a tie for third place, amazingly. That's how fast he was. But I think about Jason in the context of this passage because Jason got focused on the wrong goal. I'm not an expert runner by any stretch. But I do know one thing, that when you're in a race, you're supposed to be looking at one thing, and that's the finish line. What did Jason start looking at? He was probably looking at me and thinking, I've really got to go fast if I'm going to catch up with Michael here because of the deficit. He looked at the wrong goal instead of the finish line, and he crashed and burned. But the reality is, friends, that if we focus on the wrong thing as Christians, we too will crash and burn. Doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation, but we'll cross the finish line with some unnecessary scrapes and bruises. If we focus on our past, if we focus on what we've lost since we've come to Christ, if we focus on the hurts that we've experienced in our past, if we focus on our failures, then we will not finish well. If we focused on our past successes, we too will not finish well. If we look at the wrong goal, we won't finish well. If our present focus and our future aspirations are wrong and misplaced, then we will not finish well. For kids, it's easy in school just to get focused on grades, but if that's your only focus in school, then you might finish at the top of your class, but you won't finish well. If work begins to consume like it does so many men, if getting married becomes the ultimate goal in life, and by ultimate goal, what I'm talking about is what we think we need to have to be satisfied people. What do we think we need to be satisfied right now in this present circumstance? The Bible would call that what? An idol, a misplaced treasure. Or it could be friends, it could be enjoyment, it could be success, it could be all kinds of things. It could be video games for kids or for adults, as the case may be. But if we focus on the wrong goal, then we will crash and burn as well. Now, some of us have the right goal, probably many of us have the right goal, but we've lost sight of it. So whether you're focusing on the wrong goal or you don't know what the goal is, Paul wants to remind us this morning that our past cannot define us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And I'm so glad to have our kids in here this morning and our youth group. And I hope that the Word of God will speak to you very powerfully as well this morning. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul's just been recounting his past. And what does he say? He basically says, it doesn't matter much in comparison to knowing Christ. Verse 10, he says, I just want to know Christ. I want to experience resurrection power on a day-by-day basis. I want to participate, have fellowship with his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. And then notice what he says in verse 12 after he says, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Cut to the chase. Paul says, if you're going to finish well, you got to press on to know Christ. So Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. To press on to know Christ, he says, there in verse 12, not that I have already obtained or have become perfect. Now, friends, you probably know this, but you'll run into professing believers who believe in sinless perfection in this life. And there's a Hebrew word for that. It's baloney, right? Professing Christians who assert they have reached the place where they don't sin, they're just making things up. They're self-deluded by false teaching. Paul says, I haven't reached perfection yet. Why? Because I haven't experienced resurrection. I haven't experienced the bodily resurrection. So he says, I haven't arrived spiritually. I haven't crossed the finish line yet. There's nothing worse almost than a Christian who claims they are professing to know Christ, all the while sporting an attitude of pride. Friends, if you are growing and knowing Christ, you will become more humble, not less. Anybody who's becoming more arrogant is not running well. So Paul says, I haven't obtained it yet, but he says, I am pressing on. That word pressing on has the idea of chasing or pursuing after. So there is athletic imagery here. Or a little closer to Michigan here, it was used of a hunter stalking its game. That's one thing I'm always reminded of when we come back to Michigan, are all the deer blinds that are perched in almost every field. It's used of a hunter stalking its game or an athlete running to victory. Paul says, I'm on the chase. I'm on the pursuit. Why? He says, I want to lay hold of something. If also I may lay hold of. And that word lay hold of means to seize or to make your own. He says, that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And what's he talking about? I think he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the culmination of our salvation as believers, our glorification, our perfection, where we fully know Christ and are perfected. Paul's not saying he earned it. He's saying, I want to run the race well until Christ brings that to me. And so what Paul does here in this passage is he gives us four keys to finishing the race well. Four keys to finishing the race well. We won't have time to exposit all of them, but we'll probably focus on the first two this morning. And the first is that if you're going to finish the race well, Paul says, don't look at the past. Don't live in the past. Number one, don't live in the past. Notice verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I haven't been resurrected yet. I'm not perfectly like Christ yet. But he says, I have that desire. He says, this one thing I do. One thing I do. Many people don't know, but I started as a pre-med major. And the reason was because I thought that God was directing me to be a medical missionary. And that's what I was pursuing. And God graciously changed my direction after my first year of university. And that's probably a blessing for all those potential patients that I had with my shaky hands. Probably wouldn't have gone too well for many of them. But I do know this, that medical doctors specialize, right? Unless they're a general practitioner, they specialize. They may specialize in neurosurgery. They may specialize in hip surgery. They may focus on kids as a pediatric doctor. They may focus on women. But they almost invariably specialize, right? When you're advancing in your graduate studies, you're getting more and more specialized in your field. Why? Well, think from the perspective of a medical doctor. The body is so complex, you can't master it all, right? So you've got to pick one discipline and specialize in that. Athletes specialize, right? Unless you're Deion Sanders or Bo Jackson, you specialize. You can only really be good at one thing, usually. And I think what Paul is saying here is that we as believers can't try to be good at everything. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have hobbies or that those are sinful. But if you try to be good at too many things, you won't run the race well. What do I mean? Well, you're probably not going to be an expert car mechanic, an expert in computer, an expert in sports, an expert in the medical field, and still have time to press on to know Christ. So Paul is saying, friends, if you do one thing, do this. Get really good at knowing Christ. Press on to know Christ. If you're good at one thing, prioritize knowing God. Or as Jeremiah put it, let he who glories glory in this. What? That he understands and knows me. If anything defines you, he says, don't let it be your past. Let it be your pursuit of Christ. So let me ask you, what would your kids say defines you? You say, oh, Michael, don't do that, please. Don't leave Preachland and go to Medlin. If I were to ask your kids, I won't. But what defines your dad and your mom? For some of them, they might say, well, it's her cell phone. Just see her walking around the house like this. Or for dad, it might be the church softball league. What would define you? Or might your kids say, you know, I don't understand it all, but I find them praying, you know, in the mornings or in the evenings or after supper. We have family devotions, and you know, it's kind of boring, but every time after supper that we have the opportunity, we're sitting down for family. What defines you? Would your kids say, I don't get it all, but I think Christ is really important to them? Or would it be football or work? He says, press on. But if you're going to press on, you can't live in the past. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting what is behind. Now, Paul didn't forget the past in the sense he couldn't remember it anymore. I mean, some of us have that problem, right? I don't even really remember what I did a couple days ago, probably. That's not what Paul is talking about. Obviously, Paul remembered, because if we look back in Philippians 3, he's just recounted a bunch of his past in verses 5 to 7. So it's not about not remembering the past. It's about not putting your attention there, your focus there. Because the past would only weigh him down. He says, find joy in one pursuit. If you're with us here this morning and you've never repented of your sins and believed in Christ alone as your Savior, then you might think that your past self-righteousness defines you as a person. And that's what Paul is saying, I think, here in context. He's saying, I don't think about my alleged self-righteousness anymore because I realize that that was nothing. So friends, you're being sprinkled as a baby, your church attendance, your tithing. Paul says none of those things define you. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you're missing out on life's greatest joy. He says, if you're an unbeliever, your past self-righteousness doesn't define you. Or maybe you're an unbeliever that continues to let your sins define you, your past sins. Feel too wicked? God would never accept me. Why would God want somebody like me? Well, can I ask you, is the blood of Christ too weak? Is Jesus not strong enough? Is he not loving enough? Is God a liar? The Bible says your past sins don't have to define you anymore. There's forgiveness available. But for many of you this morning are believers, and he says your past losses don't define you. Four things that don't define believers, your past losses. And he recounted those things, the cost of becoming a follower of Christ. And Paul says, I don't focus on those things that I abandoned for Christ. Discipleship has its cost, but that doesn't define you. As a believer, your past failures don't define you. Your previous sins, your missed opportunities. I'll counsel on occasion with folks, And I call them evangelical Catholics. And by that I mean not that they're still attending the Catholic Church. About 26% of Calgarians are connected to a Catholic Church. But what I mean is that they've genuinely been born again by faith, but now they're trying to live the Christian life by their good works. Your past failures don't define you. One verse that I most often use in counseling is this, and if you're a biblical counselor, you probably should make it part of your repertoire if it's not, but it's Romans 15, verse 7. I often use it, and I bet Pastor Dan does too, where he, in the context of Christian liberty, he says, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. And I'm often using that verse with folks to help them to see, friends, Christ did it. Now you just need to live out the change that he's brought in your heart. Because I find Christians that are constantly striving for the acceptance of Christ, and they already have it. They already have it by faith. Your past sins don't define you. Number three, your past hurts don't define you. Perhaps you were abused as a child, perhaps repeatedly. And I don't minimize that. But Paul says that doesn't define you. Your identity is a victor. I think of a young man with Down syndrome named Scotty that I met when I interned in Australia as a college young man. And Scotty was probably in his 20s, but intellectual level, he was probably about fourth or fifth grade. And he would come to youth group activities, even though he was way over the age. The Pastor Wally Jaworski would let Scotty come to youth group and to camp. And it was a joy just to spend a little time with Scotty that summer. So I was asking Pastor Wally one day as we were traveling, I said, "Pastor Wally, do you think Scotty's saved?" And he said, when I ask him if he loves Jesus, he says that he does. Pastor Wally was saying, I think so. But what I loved about Scotty was his joy, his infectious joy. Disabilities don't define us. Now, I'm going to quote a great theologian here this morning named Dabo Sweeney. A couple of you know who I'm talking about. This is probably heresy in this church, but he's the coach of the Clemson Tigers. All right, that's my number one team. I grew up about 50 minutes away, and they're pretty good right now. U of M's my number two team, all right. I wouldn't want Dabo Sweeney as a pastor, but he's a pretty good football coach. But he tells his players this. He says, the only disability is a bad attitude. There's a lot of practical wisdom in that, isn't there? And as a Christian, a lot of times I have a bad attitude. When you're like that, you don't run well. But your past hurts don't define you. And friends, number four, your past successes don't define you. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, what I considered a success was not a success at all. Some of you might say, well, there's no evidence of conversion in my life right now, but I know that I'm saved. And Paul would say, are you sure? Your past successes don't define you. Notice there in verse 13, back to the text, please. He says, I forget those things which are behind, but I reach forth unto those things which are before. Reach forth has the idea of stretching out, and we see that in a race, right? In a speed skating race at the Olympic Oval in Calgary, they'll stretch out their skate to try and cross the finish line first. In a running race, they're leaning towards the finish line. They're stretching out for what is ahead. And so in verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, this is my focus. What's his focus? His focus is the finish line. It's not the past. It's not even the present. The focus is the finish line. Notice how many times in the scripture hope is connected to the finish line. When Paul in Romans chapter 12, this hit me a few weeks ago, and it should have hit me a long time ago, but I was reading there in Romans chapter 12 because I was lacking hope. Could I just encourage you to double your prayer efforts for your pastors? This past year of pastoring through COVID has probably been the second most difficult pastoring year I've had in 13. The emotional weight of it, I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I'm just wanting you to pray intently for your pastors, making hard calls, judgment calls, leading through this time has been almost unprecedented. But he says, I press on for the goal, the focus on the finish line. So Romans chapter 12, Paul says, in about verse 12, I think it is, he says, we are to rejoice in what? Rejoice in hope. Where does joy come from? It's not by focusing on our past. It's not by focusing on our present. He says, it's our hope. He says, that's the finish line. That's the hope. Eternal life in Christ. So that's what he says in verse 14. The second way, if you're going to run well, Not only can you not focus on your past, number two, he says, you must look at the goal. You must focus on the goal. That's what Paul says. I'm focusing on the finish line, the prize, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize for a Christian? He says it's the upward call. Because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, Christian, one day God will invite you home, either by your death or by the rapture. And he says, till that day, press on to know Christ. Notice verse 20. He says, for our conversation is from heaven, from whence also we look for what? So where's this focus? Looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. He says, the resurrection is coming. The transformation is coming. So rejoice in that hope. Focus on the finish line, perfection. He says, don't focus on your accomplishments. Don't focus on your failures. Don't focus on your past hurts, because he says, one day, you're going to know Christ in a phenomenal way. And so he goes on in verses 15 and 16 and expands that idea, and we'll just have to skip that for today. The third point is found in verses 17 to 19, where he says, if you're going to finish well, you have to imitate successful runners. And he is having in mind folks like Timothy, Epaphroditus, godly models to seek out. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says, you not only imitate successful runners, you avoid ungodly models. False teachers are not going to the finish line. They have a different destination, so why should we follow them? We don't want to imitate them. And then in verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us our fourth key to finishing well, and he says to anticipate meeting Christ. And we don't have time to expand those thoughts. I'll just leave that for your perusal. So, friends, the key question today is not what did you do yesterday. I'm not suggesting ignoring sin. I want you to keep short accounts with God. Confess to God and confess to those you've sinned against. Make restitution if you need to, because you can't run well if you have the baggage of unconfessed sin. But notice what Paul puts the emphasis on. He says, this is what I'm doing today because this is the goal I'm striving for. So I'm not really concerned about where you came from, but I am concerned about where you're going. What you're going to do today, what you're going to do tomorrow. Your past doesn't have to continue to define you, because your future will. Think about it. Those of you that have run, when's the race usually won? You can lose the race at the beginning, but you can't win it. The race is usually won on the last stretch, at the end. Whoever has the biggest push at the end is usually going to win. How many godly believers throughout biblical history and throughout church history have bombed out at the end? There's too many to count. Moses, largely bombed out at the end. Solomon, though he did seem to come back at the end. Martin Luther, from church history. Many hymn writers, whom I won't mention for you, but we have hymn writers that wrote some of our most beloved hymns that abandon orthodox doctrine at the end of their lives. Some of us probably have former pastors that have, friends. I have a friend that bombed out in college. He was one of the most godly guys I knew. I mean, He had the gift of evangelism, and he was just leading people to Christ, and God was using him in a really, really powerful way, and he bombed out right at the end of college. And for years we didn't really have much contact, and I would try and get together with him, and we'd set something up, and then he would back out. And I've been praying for this friend for a long time, and just about 2 months ago, he connected with me on Facebook Messenger. and wanted to know how he could pray for me. And from talking with my dad, who knows his family, he's in church. He's going on for the Lord again. Even though he had a period of his life with deep regrets, his past doesn't define him. Your past doesn't define you. As a believer, one thing defines you: knowing Christ. That's what defines you. So Paul says, don't live in the past. Look at the goal. Imitate successful runners and anticipate meeting Christ.
Well, we're going to take a little bit of a break, get a drink, say hi to the Millers, say hi to the Chapmans, and say hi to everybody else who's here. Well, we are praising God today, aren't we? If you were here in Sunday school, you heard a great Bible lesson, and you're going to hear a great message this morning. It is just a pure blessing to have the Millers here serving God up in Calgary, Canada. We've often prayed for that nation. Michael, we're looking forward to what you have for us from the Word of God today. Come and share with us what God has put on your heart.
We're thrilled to be with so many friends and friends that pray for us. We're grateful. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 this morning, please. Philippians chapter 4. I want to preach this morning on overcoming worry and anxiety. Overcoming worry and anxiety. We have lots to worry about. Uncertainties. Unknowns, undesirables. Some people are anxious about flying. Kids fear what would happen if their parents were to pass away. Remember Lisa describing when she was a young girl, pleading with her mom to assure her that her mom would always be there for her, and her mom couldn't promise that. Some fear that the abuse that you suffered in your past may be repeated. We fear embarrassment. What would have happened if I tripped as I walked up the stairs here this morning? We fear not feeling in control. We fear for our safety. We fear dying, perhaps. We have anxieties about friendships. What if I stay single? What if the person I'm with leaves me? We have fears about our families. We have fears about our finances. How will we be able to go to college? Will we get accepted to college? What if we don't? What kind of job will I get? What if I lose my job and can't provide for my family anymore? How about if we have another flood? I was just talking with Paul about what their family is going through with their house situation. Will I be ready to retire? Will I have enough money to retire? Will I even want to retire? We fear our health. Some folks that I've spoken to have obsessive fears about germs, and they can come up with all kinds of horrible ways that they might die, and they live trapped by anxiety. Some people fear not having the perfect body, and so sometimes eating disorders, not all the time, but sometimes eating disorders stem from anxiety and fear of not being in control. We have fears in our spiritual life. I can testify that in my past, fear was a significant part of my spiritual life. Anxiety. Some people have anxiety about having anxiety. And I don't say that tritely, but I was there. You worry that you might worry. You worry if you'll ever have victory over sin. Some are lacking assurance of salvation, and you're living dominated by fear and anxiety. Well, I repented and believed, but I don't think the Lord saved me. In short, we can always find something to worry about. The opportunities will always be limitless. How does our worry manifest itself? Well, in so many different ways that we'll touch on here in our message this morning. I've got way too much to cover this morning, but don't be alarmed. We'll get you home by 12:30 at least. But I want to share some thoughts from Philippians 4 that can help you to think on truth. Because if you are going to overcome anxiety and fear, the key will be loving and thinking on truth. Worry always involves a lie. Believing a lie about yourself, your circumstances, or your God. So the way to fight lies is with truth, and the truth of Philippians chapter 4 is a truth that this morning can set you free. Not that you'll never fight anxiety or worry again, but you don't have to keep getting licked by anxiety and fear. Philippians, which we were in this morning in our Bible class, is an amazing book about joy in Christ. Just think about the themes of Philippians. I can't exhaust those themes this morning, but just turn back to Philippians chapter 1. The first 11 verses, he talks about our confident standing in Christ. The whole book is about Christ. Our confident standing in Christ, that in the past he made us saints. In the present, he is working on us. And in the future, he will complete it. That's our confident standing in Christ. So then Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, what does he want to do? He just wants to proclaim Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make Christ known. And then verse 20, he says, Christ will be exalted in my body. He says, I want to magnify Christ. Why? Because in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, for me, living is Christ, and so dying is gain. Living for Christ. But if we're going to do that, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then he tells us about Christ humbling himself in the incarnation. He says, if you are going to have joy in Christ, you must imitate Christ. And then in chapter 3, he gets to the theme of rejoicing in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. When you see the Lord in the New Testament, it almost always refers to God the Son. Not all the time, but almost always. He says, rejoice in Christ. And as we saw in our Sunday school hour in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to press on to know him. Who's him? It's Christ. And then he comes back to the theme of rejoicing in Christ in chapter 4 and verse 4. And then at the end of the book, he talks about Christ's provision, resting in Christ's provision, that he will provide all our needs. So the section I want to look at this morning is tucked right in there in the section on rejoicing in Christ, because really, a person who's struggling with anxiety and fear does not have joy. Anxiety and fear robs a Christian of joy, and so it shouldn't surprise us that in the section on rejoicing in Christ, he talks how to overcome anxiety and fear. Chapter 4 really has three components to it. It's all about peace, which is the antidote to fear and to worry. And so in verses 2 to 5, he talks about living in the church, living in peace among your friendships and in your relationships, because Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies, weren't living in peace. He says, live at peace in among yourselves, verses 2 to 5. And then our section this morning in verses 6 to 9, he says, live at peace in your heart. Enjoy the peace that comes from having a right relationship with God. And then in verses 10 to 19, the third part of the chapter, he says, live at peace with your circumstances, learn to be content. So chapter 4 really is about joy and peace in Christ. You say, I want it, Michael. How do I have it? Well, let's look at that here, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. He says, be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, how can you as a believer enjoy peace and avoid worry? My life lesson this morning is pretty simple. I joke, I don't think in the clouds, so I don't try and pretend like it. It's simple, but I hope it'll help you. Instead of worrying, pray with thanksgiving. Instead of worrying, pray with thanksgiving and enjoy God's peace. So he says, basically, there's three ways to experience God's peace. First of all, sorry, I don't have it up on PowerPoint here for you, so we'll have to learn the old-fashioned way this morning. He says, don't worry. Choose not to think about things that may or may not be true. That's the first key to overcoming anxiety and worry. He says, choose not to think about things that may or may not be true. Worry thrives on focusing on possibilities, undesirables, uncertainties, and unknown. He says, choose not to worry about what may or may not be true. This is the first requirement for overcoming anxiety. Notice verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Simply, he says, worry about nothing. Don't worry about anything. How does our worry manifest itself? It manifests itself sometimes with obsessive thoughts. How can I guarantee that I'll get what I want? How can I guarantee that I won't lose what I have and want to keep? Confusion is often a sign of anxiety and fear, obsessive thoughts. But it goes beyond the thoughts and it manifests itself in sinful emotions. So we're talking about anxiety manifesting itself through all parts of our heart, not just our thoughts, but also our emotions. Really, it evidences itself as a lack of peace, a lack of rest in the heart. Your heart is just uptight, constantly stressed out, fearful. Sometimes it demonstrates itself through panic attacks. Sometimes it manifests itself through anger because we get angry at God. God, you're not giving me what I want to have or I think I need to be satisfied right now. Anxiety often manifests itself in anger at people. You say, how so? You're keeping me from getting what I need to be satisfied right now. Manifests itself in jealousy. If you don't get what you want or think you deserve or need to have, you will probably become jealous at those who have what you want, but you don't have it. Bitter people are often anxious and worried people. Despair, self-pity, sometimes bipolar disorder is connected to anxiety and fear. Sometimes depression results from anxiety. So we're talking about heart manifestations of anxiety and fear because we're not just trying to put a band-aid on anxiety and fear. We're trying to go for the heart as biblical counselors. So we've seen the thoughts. We've seen the emotions. How about the accompanying actions? What we do as a result of what's in our heart. Accompanying sins. If we are not satisfied with God, we turn to other people or things to try and make us satisfied. The Bible calls this idolatry, but friend, if God won't satisfy you, who will? So accompanying sins for anxiety. If you're anxious, I'm not saying that you will manifest all of these, but you will manifest some of them without a doubt. Complaining. Anxious people are often very grumbling and complaining people. Why? Because God isn't giving them what they think they deserve. Some anxious people turn to drinking to try and get a little bit of rest in their souls or other drugs and narcotics. Some become greedy to try and get what they want, perhaps financially. Obsessive behaviors, what's diagnosed as obsessive compulsive, is often a manifestation of an anxious and worried heart. You say, in what way? Well, sometimes perfectionism is often connected to anxiety and worry. Think about it. When I was a probably 12 or 13 year old boy, I had a newspaper out there at Bob Jones University where I would load up newspapers and I'd ride around campus and I'd deliver them in the summers. And I started struggling with obsessive behaviors as a newspaper boy. And some of you are thinking, I wish my newspaper delivery guy was a little more obsessive instead of just throwing it in my shrubbery. Well, as a 12 or 13-year-old boy, I started getting obsessive about laying down newspapers perfectly in place. And so I'd set it down at the door, and then I'd be walking away, and then my mistrained conscience would take me back, and I'd straighten a little bit, and it was all in the name of trying to do my best. So sometimes obsessive and anxious people don't realize what it is, but they would be labeled as very particular people, perfectionistic people, or people who try and do their best. Sometimes it gets clouded under the veil of excellence. So this was a problem. It wasn't a huge problem from the standpoint that I had a lot of time on my hands when I wasn't playing with Ian. But I would take probably 45 minutes to an hour longer than I should have for this newspaper route. And so my dad started to clue in on why is Michael taking so long here? Shouldn't take that long. And what did my dad use to combat these obsessive type repetitive tasks? He used truth. I had to get my conscience retrained, and that freed me from these obsessive behaviors. You say that sounds so simple. It doesn't mean it's not a serious problem, but usually the solution is connected to retraining the conscience. Obsessive behaviors may be rituals that somebody goes through to feel safe, touching certain things before they go to bed, cleanliness rituals to avoid germs, often signs of an anxious or worried heart. As I mentioned earlier, anorexia and bulimia, not every time, but sometimes are connected to anxiety and fear. Another accompanying sin is a failure to fulfill responsibilities. So sometimes when perhaps a mom is struggling with anxiety and fear, she will begin to spiral down where she stops fulfilling her responsibilities to her family. Perhaps even going so far as to isolating themselves. I've counseled before with a person that was unable to go to church or to go to work without great consternation and fear and anxiety, and even stopped doing some of those things because of fear and worry. Worried believers often become self-consumed believers. So in its extreme form, for instance, you might have a mom who retreats to her bedroom because that's where she feels safe. Loneliness is a sign often of anxiety and fear, lack of assurance of salvation. What if I'm not saved? What if God didn't forgive me when I asked? Rebellion against authorities is another accompanying sin. My parents are keeping me from getting what I need, and I'm going to get it. All of these manifestations. Perfectionism is usually connected to anxiety and fear. You say, in what way? Perfectionists don't like to be vulnerable, and so they choose the path of self-reliance. But when you try that for long enough, you realize, I can't do this. There's always a level of vulnerability and lack of control, and that's exactly where God wants you. Instead of trying to grab it tighter, we need to say, God, you're in control, and that's good enough for me. Worriers often become people-pleasers. Some descend into immorality because they don't have any joy in their heart, so they're going to get that pleasure. Some turn to excessive entertainment. Worry sometimes manifests itself in bodily distress with stomach problems, heart troubles, autoimmune dysfunctions, endocrine dysfunctions, sleep disorders, and often in our society, psychiatric drugs. Could I encourage you, friends? I'm not telling you whether to take psychiatric drugs or not. But I can tell you that no drug can determine what you treasure and how you choose to think. Your response to life is based on what you treasure. So notice our text. What does he say? He says, be anxious for nothing. He says, don't worry about what may or may not be true because you don't need to worry about anything in your life. Why? Because he says you can talk to God about anything in your life. Look at our text. What does he say? We're getting into the solution here for worry. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He says, in everything by prayer. And he just uses the general word for prayer in the New Testament, which means talking with God, whether audibly or in your heart. He says, talk to God while you're driving, with your church family, with your family at home, when you're at work. He says, talk to God. Take advantage of the avenues God gives you to talk to him. Every person has ample opportunities to pray. You say, with my schedule, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. If you rearrange stuff, every person has ample opportunities to pray. What are you thinking about in the shower? I'm not saying you have to pray all the time you take a shower. With some of you teenagers, that would give you a lot of time to pray, right? And your parents will be knocking on the door, hurry up, we got to get ready. We have ample opportunity to pray, and we have God's invitation here. He says, talk to me about what you're concerned about. Talk to me about your fears and your worries. He says, come unto me, cast your burden upon me. I appreciate Jenny's song this morning that aligns so beautifully with this text. And God never takes back this invitation. You can talk to God all the time. Anywhere. But then Paul uses a more specific word for prayer. Do you notice it there? Supplication. We don't usually talk like that in modern English. What's a supplication? Supplication basically is a recognition that I have a need that I can't meet. It comes from this idea of a need, a lack. He says, talk to God about what you're lacking, what you are needing. I lack wisdom, so I talk to God. I lack strength, so I ask God for it. I lack grace, so I ask God to provide it. I lack joy, so I ask Him to supply it. I lack peace, so I beg God to give it. And here's the beauty of the Christian life is that we don't have to have everything figured out to trust God. Rather, because I don't and I can't figure everything out, I must be driven to pray more. The peaceful believer doesn't pretend to have everything figured out or under control, but he regularly talks with the one who does. But notice, not just any type of praying will do, because some of you in your praying degenerate into anxiety and worry, and you leave your prayer time more anxious than when you went in. So here's the key to having prayer time that is meaningful in overcoming anxiety. And by the way, this is not just about worry and anxiety. As I pointed out, this is probably the key to overcoming almost any of the psychological disorders today. Notice what he says there in the text. Everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Prayer must be bathed with thanksgiving because everything God has done in the past has been good, and everything He will do in the future will be good. So that means everything He is doing right now is good. Past, present, and future are all under His control, and if God is still in control, then you and I are okay. If God can be trusted, then I don't need to worry. So what are you doing? You are combating the lies of worry and anxiety. You're combating that with truth about God. That is the number one key to overcoming anxiety and worry, is to saturating your heart with truth, specifically truth about God. If God is in control, we are okay. I can talk to the one who can change things and help me. If the God is still my God, then I can experience His peace. So what I'm going to encourage you to do, if you struggle severely with anxiety and worry, you need to get a Thanksgiving list. Maybe put it in your journal with your devotions. Get a Thanksgiving list, and you begin to write out all the blessings that you have in Christ because of who he is and what he has done. And you write that out, maybe over the period of a few weeks, a few months. Say, what does this have to do with worry? Well, you're at work and you're starting to descend into a panic attack. You pull out your thanks list, or you mentally begin to recite it. And you think, you know, last year this was going on in my life and I didn't know what was going to happen. I lost my job and look where you brought me now, God. Thank you for taking care of me so well in the past. And thank you, Lord, that even if I lose this job, I'm going to be okay. That you have good purposes in it. Because you're faithful and you're holy and you're just and you're true and you keep your promises. And Romans 15, 7, you've accepted me in Christ. You see what you've done? You're cutting the heart out of worry and anxiety. I'm not saying that the panic attack doesn't happen in time. By God's grace, it won't. But you're beginning to cut the heart out of worry and anxiety through what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Pastor Staples is nodding. You've seen this, haven't you, in your counseling? Thanksgiving is the key to overcoming anxiety, fear, obsessive behaviors, perfectionism, eating disorders. You say, Pastor Michael, you're so naive. I mean, you're only 41. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I think God does, right? And he says scripture is sufficient for our spiritual needs. And so if it is a spiritual issue, and I understand there are biological things, so I'm not making blanket statements here, but if it's a spiritual issue, the Bible has the answer for it. If it's a spiritual problem, it's got a spiritual solution. And the solution to anxiety and worry is to think on truth. He says, make your requests known to God. Verbalize them. We have needs, we have concerns, we have requests. Who are we talking to them about? Worriers get really good at talking to other people about their worries or to themselves mentally, and they run over and over. Dr. Jim Berg says worriers are masters at meditation. The problem is that they're meditating on the wrong things. They're meditating on wanting to have control. They're meditating on what they might lose. They're meditating on uncertainties. They're not meditating on truth. God doesn't need to hear our requests to become aware of them, but this kind of prayer communicates our seriousness. God, I know where to turn. It communicates our humility. I can't do this myself. And it communicates our dependence on God. God, I need you so badly. So if we're giving God maybe 5 minutes a day as adults, we shouldn't be surprised when anxiety and fear dominate our hearts. That's probably not going to be enough to cut the heart out of worry and anxiety. Worriers are never thankful prayers, and thankful prayers aren't dominated by worry. The two just don't go together. And notice the result, verse 7, what does he say? Through thankful prayer, he says, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What's peace? It's this calm and stable disposition, this attitude and outlook that everything's okay because I've got God and he's got me. Notice he says that God is the source of this peace. You can't find it in marijuana. You can't find it in exercising more. You can't find it in your rituals that make you feel safe just for a few minutes. Lasting peace only comes from the God of peace. He says it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It excels knowledge. It's beyond what we can imagine. And he says it will guard our hearts and minds. Why does he focus on the heart and the mind? Paul's a biblical counselor. He goes right to the heart to cut the heart out of worry because the heart and the mind is the source of our thoughts. And so you tell whether you have peace in your heart by what? Looking at the thoughts that are coming out of your mind. And he says the peace of God is like a holy helmet for your mind to guard you and to protect you. Like a shield for your thoughts to protect you from worry and fear. Because he never promises that the outer circumstances will change, but the peace can always be there. So think about this. This is important. Positionally, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace is basically God saying, everything is okay. You're right with me. I've accepted you. So how do we enjoy the emotion of peace? It's by appreciating and understanding the positional peace that we have. That I am right with God, so I'm okay. That's how a person begins to experience the emotion of peace on a day-by-day basis. Grateful prayer is the key to becoming a spiritually stable person. So let's quickly answer the question, why do we worry? A huge one is prayerlessness, as we've seen in our text. But sometimes people worry because of false teaching. And maybe they grew up in a church that taught you could lose your salvation, and so they've got a lot of worries and anxieties because of false teaching. What's the correction for that? Retraining your conscience with the Word of God. A mistrained conscience, like you saw in my example when I was a 12-year-old boy, I had a mistrained conscience. I didn't understand what doing my best was, and my dad had to help me to see and train my conscience with the Word on what doing my best really was. But worriers at their heart call God a liar. You see this? Worry is not just, well, you know, it's one of those respectable sins that everybody struggles with it at times. And who? Okay. Worry calls God a liar because God says, I am this way, and worry says, God is not that way. So worry will ultimately be connected to two things. It will be connected to a low view of God, and it will be connected to an inflated view of self. Meaning, I've got to do what God is not doing for me. So I'm uptight. I encourage you as you read your Bible to look for three things. You say, man, Pastor Michael, you are all over the map. Well, I've got 35 minutes to preach basically four messages, so please forgive me. I was counseling with a child here recently who struggles with worry, obsessive thoughts. And I encouraged him, I gave him a Bible study for about 2 weeks. And I gave him three questions. As you read your Bible, look for these. And these will help you not only when you're studying scripture about worry, but just in general. Number one, what does this passage teach me God is like? God is the answer to your worries and your fears. So you got to get to know him better. Second question, what has God promised to do for me in this passage? What is the promise of God for me? And the third question is, what does God expect me to do in response? Say, what does that have to do with worry? Well, think about it. The third question is, what does God expect me to do? That's where our focus must be. But worriers, instead of focusing on this so much, focus on number two. What do you mean? Well, they try to do what only God can do, right? You see what I'm saying? Instead of focusing on number three, this is what God expects me to do in response, they try and do God's part for him. And you can't do God's part. It's incredibly frustrating to try and be God when you're not God. Okay? So when you read scripture, if you're a worrier, start looking at what God is like, thankful for the promises, but not trying to do what he has promised to do for him. Let him do that, and you focus on number three. What does he want you to do in response? Worry ultimately is connected to a misplaced treasure. When I was going through the themes of the book at the beginning, I just wasn't filling time because I didn't have a long enough message. In 121, what does he say? He says, for me, living is Christ. So your worry and anxiety is probably a sign that Christ is not your treasure like he ought to be. When Christ is your treasure, then these things start to begin to fall in line. I'm not saying it's not going to be battle. I'm not saying you won't struggle, but your heart and your mind is the source of your thoughts. And if your thoughts are always anxious, then God is saying to you, your treasure is not right. I had a classmate, Nicole. She was a true Southerner. She drove a Ford Mustang. A lot of us guys were jealous for that reason alone. But she was a sweet girl. Southern as they come. Pecans, you know. She talks Southern. She was a nice girl. We were in the same group in our foods class. It was me and three other girls. They basically made me wash dishes the whole time. But Nicole, a few years ago, came down with an aggressive form of cancer and had a little correspondence with her. She was dying. Her body was bloating up. She had two boys and a husband that she was leaving behind, and she communicated to me, "It's so hard not to worry about my boys after I die." She wasn't fearing death, but she was struggling with fear of what's going to happen to my boys. She found peace in the story of fiery furnace, where Nebuchadnezzar tells them, "If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in there, and you guys are toast." And what do they say? They say, "Our God is able to do what? To deliver us, but if not." And that's what Nicole found rest in. God is able to heal me, but if not, I'm okay. So he says, don't think about things that aren't true or might not be true. What does he say to think on? We don't have time for it. But verse 8 and verse 9 are the two last points. I'll just give them to you and leave them with you. What does he say in verse 8? He says, not only can you not be focused on things that may or may not be true. Verse 8, he says, you must think on truth. You must think on truth. What is ever lovely and honorable and virtuous and worthy of praise? Who is worthy of praise? God is. So you got to think a lot about God and what he's like. And then verse 9, he says, there's something you've got to do. You don't sit back and do nothing and say, well, I'm just letting God do it. He says, then number 3, you've got to live out truth. You've got to put it into practice. In verse 9 is what he says. If you don't know whether something is true, you probably shouldn't spend a lot of time thinking about it. The what ifs and possibilities of life only lead to worry. So you want peace, meditate on what God is like. Don't focus on problems or problem people. Focus on God and his truth. Worriers are invariably focused on problems and problem people. But those that have peace are focused on God. He says, for me to live is Christ. Got these flashing lights. Oh, the flashing lights of 00 have even disappeared. Is the stage going to drop out here? And what do you do with guys that ignore all your speech teachers in the back? Like, cut it now, abandon ship. So as a wise preacher once said, quit before your audience does. So we better quit here. So what's the life lesson? If you want to have peace in your heart, think on truth about God. Pray with thanksgiving. And little by little, over time, you know what? I'm not speaking to you today as somebody in condemnation. I'm speaking to you as one that God has brought largely out of anxiety and worry and into a place of peace. I don't have it all the time because of my sinfulness, but I have it a lot of the time. Think on truth. Live out truth. The peace of God will fill your hearts.